are to be a people who have the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And as Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, so our time of singing together corporately is really a very valuable time for us, a time where we are teaching and admonishing one another in the very words that we are singing. As we are worshiping in our hearts, making melody in our hearts, but yet as we speak and sing, we admonish one another. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, I want to share with you a message that may be unusually entitled, Safety First. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a little while. If I can, we need to get this television turned on right here. I don't know if it's, it may be turned on. I just don't see it up on the screen yet. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I'll read these verses aloud in your hearing this morning. I'd like to ask you to follow along in your copy of God's Word. Here's how God's Word reads, beginning there at verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Would you please join me in a word of prayer today? Our Father in heaven, we bow today, Lord, declaring to you, God, our love for you. But as we've been reminded from the songs that we've sang today, we love you only because you loved us first. But Lord, in our love for you, we say these things, that you are our strength. Lord, you are our rock, our fortress, our deliverer. You are our strength, the one in whom we will trust. Father, you are our shield and the horn of our salvation. You are our stronghold. And today, Lord, we call upon you because you are worthy to be praised. And Father, you have saved us from our enemies. For those of us who have known the grace of God through Christ and been forgiven of our sins and justified, Lord, you've saved us from our enemies. And you've provided a means of salvation, Lord, even for those who are outside of the gospel and outside of Christ today. They too can be saved from their enemies, the enemies of death, the enemies of sin, and the enemy of who is the devil. Lord, you provided a means of salvation through Christ Jesus, your Son. And Lord, as we gather now to hear from your Word, it is our earnest prayer and expectation, Lord, that our faith would be built up. And Lord, it is our expectation, and we ask, Lord, that the lost would be saved today. Lord, there may be those in our midst today who've come in here and they just want to make it through another service. Lord, I pray that you would, through your Word, radically change their lives. And Lord, we pray all of us would continue to be transformed by the renewing of our minds today. So Lord, we look forward to hearing from your Word. Thank you, Lord God, that we can gather. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. You could find a handout in the bulletin if you need one. But we come here to Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And as we do so, let's make sure that we do not forget where we have been. Remember, we're not just coming to the book of Philippians and just doing one sermon at a time and then forgetting everything that sermon has been built upon. In chapter 1, you all will remember the emphasis on the gospel. In chapter 1, we see that there is a fellowship in the gospel, that Paul also emphasizes the furtherance of the gospel. And then he mentions as well that the church is to be a church that is striving together for the faith of the gospel. So they had a great relationship, Paul and the church in Philippi, around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were working together in that gospel ministry. We go on to chapter 2 and we see how that gospel ministry or the gospel is to impact their lives, where they do not look out for their own interest, but they look out for the interest of others. The gospel was to make a real difference in their daily lives together as they work out their salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work in them to will and to do for His good pleasure. And you remember that Paul encourages them in verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to describe how Jesus humbled Himself, took the form of a bondservant, and then ultimately died, not because He had done wrong, but He died in our place for sinners. But yet He rose again, and He's been given a name which is above every name. And then we see two guys after that, two examples of this putting on Christ's likeness, putting on this mind of Christ. We see Timothy and Epaphroditus, two fellow workers, fellow soldiers. Timothy, a man of proven character. Epaphroditus, God's gambler, one who was willing to risk his own life for the sake of the gospel. Are mentioned there at the end of chapter 2. So we concluded chapter 2, and now Paul comes into chapter 3. He continues his letter, and you notice the very first word there is finally. However, you know, this word could mean furthermore, or Paul could have, the Holy Spirit could have just said, no, it's not time to finish yet and continue to write, because 40% of the book is yet to come. 60% happens in chapters 1 and 2. 40% happens in chapters 3 and 4. So Paul says, finally, but he actually continues on for a little while. And he writes there and he says, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord." But he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious. In other words, it's not overbearing. It's not being nitpicky. It's not nagging. But he says that, you know, it might be that the way you some of you high schoolers or teenagers feel, or even children feel when you leave to go somewhere. Maybe you're going out to ride your bike and your parents say, "Put your helmet on, watch for cars. Put your helmet on, stay in the drive." I know I've heard that 1,000 times. Why do you say that? Because it's safe for them. And that's what Paul says here. He says, to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. When we ask ourselves a question, what is he talking about? What is not tedious for him to write the same things? Now, we could think that he's talking about rejoicing in the Lord. And the book of Philippians has the word rejoice translated in the English language more than any other book in the New Testament. It's 10 times in the book of Philippians, just 4 chapters. But the word translated rejoice is found there 10 times. Paul's mentioned it several times in chapters 1 and 2. But never yet has he told them to rejoice. So it's likely he's not talking about rejoicing, for them to rejoice. It could be, however, that he's referring to this idea that we're going to see in just a moment of beware, or understanding and knowing your adversaries. Because over in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, he wrote there in verse 28, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." It is likely that he may be referring to that idea of adversaries or those who would be opposed to the gospel. And maybe we'll see how that plays out here in just a moment. But Paul's concerned about their safety, which is why we have the title, Safety First. That's something my dad always told me. Was whenever I was doing anything, any sort of work, he would give me 3 principles. He would say, safety, it goes in this order, safety, quality, quantity. When you're working, you want to be safe. Secondly, you want to do quality work. And then lastly, quantity, the amount of work that you get done. Safety's a big deal right now in churches. I read the other day an article about Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, where they are actually seeking, this is a 4,000 member church, where they are actually seeking permission to have their own police department there at the church. Not just to have security guards, but to have their own police department right there. And I think there's various reasons as to why they are seeking that, because of the way things are laid out and how slow information gets to them there. And I'm not kicking them at all for that, but it shows how churches, large churches in particular, are very concerned about safety. There are church security conferences that are put on now, where people go and the churches go and they learn about security of a church. Our deacons here at New Life Baptist Church are mindful of security. For instance, they go around after the offering has been taken up and they make sure all the doors on the gym side are locked. And basically, the only doors that are unlocked right now are the front doors here in the auditorium. So church safety is something that we think about as well. Is that what Paul's talking about here, just this physical safety? No, he's not, because in at the end of chapter 2, he talks about Epaphroditus, who risked his life for the gospel. He was willing to give up, to gamble with his own life for the sake of the gospel. So Paul is not worried about physical safety, but we're going to find here in this passage of Scripture that he's very worried, or he's very concerned about the safety of the Philippians spiritually, the safety of their faith. Now, let's look at 3 points to maybe help us understand this a little bit this morning. The first point is this. Brethren, and we're going to break it down in this way, saying, number one, brethren, be glad. Because there in the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The word rejoice here is a word that means be glad. And he has used it previously, but here he's writing to them and he wants the Philippians to be glad in the Lord. Now, very quickly, we can think about the impact of this. He wanted them to rejoice in the Lord, because rejoicing in the Lord or being glad in the Lord will change their vulnerability. If they are sad in the Lord, then they are really opening themselves up to all sorts of temptations. Think about this. If you're sad in your job, then your mind is hard to focus on your job and to do an adequate job, maybe sometimes. If you're sad in your relationship with your spouse, then you are actually making yourself vulnerable to negative influences. If you're sad in your house, you are opening yourself up to that. I bring those illustrations up only to say the Philippians, it was imperative, it was important that they be rejoicing in the Lord, that they be glad in the Lord. In other words, Jesus needed to be enough for them. They needed to realize that Christ, Jesus, is enough. And they could and should rejoice in that. Paul, other places, says this as well. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, a verse that's tied for the shortest verse in the Bible, and in that verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul simply says, rejoice, what? Always. Rejoice always. So he wants them to be glad. He does not want them to be sad. Gladness in Christ was essential to the safety of the Philippians, as we will soon see. You know, their circumstances or their achievements were not what should drive their gladness. Because as a Christian, there will be times where we face adversaries. He's already talked about this in chapter 1, verse 28, that we just read, that to not be terrified by your adversaries. So that those difficult times, those uncomfortable situations are going to come along as Christians, but Paul is admonishing the church to be glad in Christ, to rejoice in Him. Let's go to point number 2, and let's see this in verse 2. He says to them, brethren, beware. Brethren, be glad. Now he says, brethren, beware. And you notice he writes there, and he gives really 3 things that they are to beware of. First of all, beware of dogs. Secondly, beware of evil workers. And third, beware of the mutilation. When I see that first one, beware of dogs, you know, I just can't help but think of this right here. Beware of dog. And maybe the reason Paul put that up there is because of a sign like this. Beware of dogs, do not enter, they are faster than you. And Paul perhaps realized that the dogs that he is referring to are faster than the Philippians are, that they would be in danger. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, was he talking about dogs? Was he talking about animals that maybe you have been bitten by a dog before? If you have, you realize how unpleasant that is. I have been bitten twice by a dog, by dogs. And unfortunately, I hate to say that both times that I was bit by a dog, it was at a church member's house at NLBC. I don't know what to make of that. Okay? I don't know what to make of it. But I do know it hurt really bad. Both of them did. And I can tell you that story later on. But I know one thing. Whenever I walk up to a house now and I hear a dog, or if I see any sign that says anything about a dog, you better know I am being aware. Because I know one thing, I don't like to be bit by a dog. And Paul is writing here to these Philippians, and he lists these three things: dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. Here's what he's likely referring to. All three of these words are speaking about the same people. It's not three different groups, it's the same people. And we'll notice there, dogs are often spoken of Gentiles. A Jew would call a Gentile a dog. You may remember that in the Bible someplace where a Jew referred to a Gentile as a dog. But here, Paul is actually using the word dog to refer to the Jews. So he's turning it right back on them. And we'll see that in just a second. There where he speaks of evil workers, the emphasis there seems to be on workers. The works that they are doing are evil. And I think that we'll see that those evil works are anything that draws us away from faith in Christ. The last one there is the mutilation. The word mutilation is actually a word that is like a slur of the word circumcision. In the King James, it's translated, and maybe some other translations, concision. But what it does here, it takes a word that is very similar to the word for circumcision, and it's like sounds very similar to it in the Greek, but it's slurred just a little bit, and it means more of a mutilation, a cutting away of the flesh, rather than circumcision, which means a circular cutting of the flesh. Now, what is he referring to? In Acts chapter 1, I'd like to ask you to turn there, and hopefully we can learn a little bit about this. Paul, as he went around preaching the gospel, often had Jews following him around, causing him trouble. You can find that in the book of Acts. It is highlighted in several places, Acts 13 and on. But in Acts chapter 15, we find something a little different happen. You may have heard about Judaizers before. A Judaizer is someone who believed themselves to be a Christian, but what they taught was that in order to be a Christian, you had to follow the law, or you had to be circumcised. It's something that was important, that was emphasized. In chapter 15 of Acts, verse 1, we find here the first church council in chapter 15, but here's the reason they had the church council. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." Here's what they were teaching the brethren. "Unless you are," what? "Circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Y'all see what they're doing right there? They're saying the gospel is not enough. You must follow Old Testament law and circumcision. And this was something that was given to Abraham, rather, in Genesis chapter 17. It is commanded in the Old Testament for Israelite males to follow on the eighth day after they have been born. And it is something here that distinguishes that people from every other people. And even back in that day, if you were from another country and you wanted to become a part of Israel, then you had to be circumcised as a male. Only males could be circumcised. Now, turn, if you would, over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And we'll see how this began to impact the church. Because in Galatians, really the book of Galatians is so much about this topic of following the law, or the gospel plus the law is what equals salvation. And Paul wrote Galatians in order to refute that. But in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, we turn there quickly and take a look at this. Paul writes there, and he says in verse 12, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised." I'm talking about the literal fleshly circumcision. And he says, "Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." In other words, some Jews were wanting to be Christians, but they were commanding others that in order to be a Christian, you had to be circumcised. And they wanted to do that. Why? To escape persecution. And he goes on in verse 13. He says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." But Paul says in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus," verse 15, "neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." All right, so Paul speaks there about how needless circumcision, physical circumcision, is for a person's spiritual life. Now go back to verse chapter 5, verse 6. Because there, Paul writes in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Now, Paul, again, emphasizing there the needlessness of this thing of circumcision. So if you go back to Philippians, Paul writes here to the church, and he says in verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." The idea in all of these terms that describe this group of people that they are to beware of, it is the idea that they are seeking to add to the gospel. They are seeking to bind the Philippians and to bind the church by something else besides faith in Jesus Christ and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is able to save us from our sins. And they wanted them to feel like they had to do something else to be sufficient. And Paul writes about them, man, beware. Beware of them. Like that, walking up to that fence where the sign is there, it says, "Beware of dog." And we automatically look and we make sure the gates are closed and that we are not accessible to them, to those dogs. Paul wants you to be leery. He wanted them to be very leery and cautious. He wanted them to think twice about their involvement with them. And the reality is we need to do the same thing today. Well, hopefully we'll see that in just a moment. So he says, beware of dogs. But then let's go to point number 3. He says, brethren, be glad. Brethren, beware. And the last point is, brethren, be Christian. Brethren, be Christian. What do we mean by that? As you look at verse 3, Paul writes and he says, "For we are the circumcision." We ask ourselves then, well, Paul, what? I thought you just said, beware of the mutilation. Beware of those people who say you have to be circumcised if you want to be a Christian. But then Paul turns right around and he says, brethren, for we are the circumcision. When he writes this circumcision here, he's speaking of something that is not the physical circumcision, but it is one of the heart. You see, even in the Old Testament, it's listed several times. This idea of circumcision of the heart is found in Leviticus. It's found in Deuteronomy. It's found in Jeremiah. It's found in Ezekiel. That it's more than just a physical act or some ritual or rite that anyone does that makes them spiritual. But it's a change of the heart that makes our relationship with God right. And Paul speaks to this quite often. We could find it in Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, where he writes there, and he says in verses 28 and 29 of that chapter, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now you can flip over to Colossians chapter 2. It's just a couple of pages over, where Paul begins to talk or talks about circumcision of the heart. It's this spiritual cleansing that takes place within us. In other words, it could be also synonymous with the new birth, being born again by the Spirit of God. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes here in this passage, as he's in verse 11, Colossians 2, he says, "In him you were also circumcised with," notice this, "with the circumcision made without hands." In other words, it's not a fleshly circumcision. "By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Having, verse 14, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." You see, Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has made it so that we can be saved not through some physical rite or act that we do, but Christ saves us and changes our hearts. And that is manifested and seen in the waters of baptism, as Paul even mentions here in this passage. Buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And here he writes of that being buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God. It's by faith in Christ that this transaction takes place. So Paul is writing here, and we've already read the passages in Galatians that tell us that circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing but what a new creation. That's what God desires. That's what is necessary. Think about it. One day there is a new creation that's coming. Do y'all know that? A new heavens and a new earth. If you're going to be a part of that new creation, you better be a new creation now. Because if you think you're going to enter into that new creation that's coming one day and you're still the old man that you've always been, it ain't going to happen. And it ain't going to happen as well if you're trusting in anything besides Christ. That's the only way that new creation takes place. Now, Paul continues chapter 3, verse 3 of Philippians. Make sure you're there. Philippians 3, verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision." So there we know that he's talking about a heart circumcision, not being a Hebrew, not being an Israelite, not one who's been circumcised on the eighth day as a male. Now, but notice how he continues to describe this group. "For we are themselves, for we are the circumcision who," what? "Worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. John chapter 4, Paul says that, or Jesus says to the Samaritan woman that this is who God desires. He desires such worshipers, those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other words, we're not bound by anything physical in our worship. You ever been out? You ever been outside? You ever been out somewhere? Maybe you heard a song. Maybe you heard a preacher preaching on the radio and you just broke out in worship of God. And it's because you could do that because the Spirit of God in us dwells within us, and we are not bound by anything physical to allow us to worship. If you're a Christian, as a matter of fact, aren't our lives a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable worship? Our lives, because we are Christians and the Spirit lives within us, is a life of worship. Your life, when you go to work, when you're at home, when you come to church, when you're playing, it's all a life of worship if you're a Christian. But we see also that he writes there and he says, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. The word rejoice there is actually a little different word. It's a word that means to boast. When we boast not in anything physical, but we boast in Christ Jesus. Our boast is in the Lord. And that's what Paul says, and that's what the Bible says in other places. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, right? We see that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. We see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. But Paul there is quoting a passage in the Old Testament where in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, please listen, or you can turn there either one, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, where he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. What do we boast in? We boast in God. We boast in Christ. And if you today are outside of the gospel, if you've never believed the gospel and you're rejecting the gospel, then you sit there today as one who does not boast in Christ. You sit there as one who's not a new creation, who will not, unless you repent and turn to Jesus, you will not be a part of that new creation when Christ makes all things new. You see, Christians rejoice in Christ. Our boast is in Jesus Christ, His cross and Him crucified. Can you say that about yourself today? It's so easy for us to get caught up in boasting in physical things. Well, my family does this. Or we wear this. Or we only eat this kind of food. Or we go to this church. You see, Jesus doesn't want us boasting in that. Our boasting is in the Lord. That's our only confidence. But the last point that he writes there in Philippians chapter 3, we boast in Christ Jesus, and then what's the last one in verse 3? And have no confidence in the flesh. As we soak that in and think about it for just a moment, I want to read what one commentator, Martin of the Tyndale Commentary, says. He says, our boasting is not in ourselves, which is the essence of sin, but in another whose arm alone had brought salvation, and on whom we rest in utter confidence and self-distrust. It is an attitude which deflates pride, especially in our religious virtues and attainments, and exalts the sovereign grace of God and His matchless gift on which we have no claim. You see, we gather together today, and I hope you do, not having confidence in the flesh. Let's think of a couple of examples. Y'all remember the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee, he's in Luke chapter 18, he bragged about his tithe that he had given and all the things that he had done. And in verses 9 through 14, he thanked God that he was not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He had confidence in the flesh. But the Bible says in verse 13, the tax collector standing afar off would not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you want to know a sinner's prayer, there's one. Say it to God, because we all need to. We all are in the need of the mercy of God. And the publican said that, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. We see also the rich young ruler in this same chapter. He comes to Jesus, he wants to know, what must he do to inherit eternal life? And ultimately, the rich young ruler wanted to do something. He wanted confidence in himself, in the flesh. But that would not get it. It has to be confidence only in Christ and Him crucified. You know, on that day when many stand before the Lord, there will be those there. And frankly, it may be some of us. I pray it's not. But we'll stand before the Lord and we'll say, and thus say to the Lord, Lord, shall not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? What was their confidence in? What they had done. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. A lady, as Wiersbe mentioned, was arguing with her pastor about this matter of faith and works. She said, I think that getting to heaven is like rowing a boat. One oar is faith and the other is works. If we use both, you get there. If you use only one, you go around in circles. There is only one thing wrong with your illustration, replied the pastor. Nobody is going to heaven in a rowboat. There's only one good work that saves, or that gets the sinner to heaven. Only one good work. And that's the work that Jesus did on the cross, and it's finished. And it's trusting in His finished work on the cross that, and completely in that alone, that gets us there. Let's go to points of application real quickly. Fight to be glad in Christ. How do you do that? Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Be with brothers and sisters in Christ. Fellowship with them. Pray. Assemble together. Listen to godly music, because that can change us from a point of sadness to a point of being glad. It can refocus us. Simple things very quickly. Number two, beware of anything or anyone that diminishes your gladness in Christ. Too many of us are like this. Beware of dog. What dog? I'm just going to take a nap right here. We just settle in. It's no big deal. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to beware. And you today, you might be having confidence in something besides Jesus. Or you're trying to add it to Jesus. Jesus isn't enough. I've got to do this, or I've got to do this, or I've got to do this. And the world all around us is telling us these things. You turn everywhere you look, they want us to diminish the gospel, diminish our faith in Christ. Don't do it. Don't give in. You say, how will I know? And how will I refute all of these things? All these different religions out there that are trying to take away from Jesus, or all this different stuff. I want to give you a real quick example of Jonathan Goforth. He was ultimately a great missionary. We're reading his biography right now. But when he went to high school, he went there right after he was became a Christian. And there at his high school, everyone there had followed Thomas Paine. And Thomas Paine had written some material that caused people to look at the Christianity as being irrelevant. It's outdated. They no longer took the Bible seriously. And the teacher and all his fellow students were just rejecting the things that Jonathan Goforth believed in, the gospel and the Bible. And his faith began to get weighed down because of it. It almost crumbled under the negative influence that was around him. But then Thomas Paine said, what am I going to do? I don't know what to do. I'm going to study my Bible. I'm going to study my Bible until I find the answers. So he kept studying his Bible, and his faith was built through studying the Word of God. And then he went back to high school regularly every day, and he began to refute their arguments, what? From the Word of God. You know what happened by the end of the school year? The teacher and all of the students came to faith in Christ because they could no longer refute his arguments. Why? Because he knew his Bible. I want to tell you what, if you're going out into a world, and we all are, and you're going out there unarmed with the Word of God, then you're going out there as one who's just looking to be killed. You're looking one whose faith is looking to be stolen. You're looking as one whose faith is looking to crumble. But we've got to be a people who are strong with the Word of God, and that's how we will counter these things. The third one is be counting all loss for Christ. We're really going to look at that more later on when we continue to look at this section. And then finally, we're to be a part of a community of Christ's followers. Why are we to be a part of a community of Christ's followers? Philippians 3, he writes there, for we are the circumcision. I want to ask you today, are you the circumcision? Male and female. Has your heart been changed? Are you relying on Christ and Him alone, as we've sang today? You today are in one of two categories. You either are the circumcision or you're not. You're either rejoicing in Christ and His cross, or you're not. If you are, and keep rejoicing. Don't stop. If you aren't, I warn you today that you are destined for a devil's hell. And you will spend all of eternity with the devil and his angels and his demons, and you will be separated from the grace and mercy of God. You see, the mercy of God will run out for you. And you will be cast away forever and be under the wrath of God. God today, though, is through the gospel, is calling you to come and to be saved from your sins. And the gospel saves sinners. Let's pray. Father, we pray today, Lord, that the message of the gospel would be effective in our hearts. That there would be a circumcision, Lord, of the hearts today. For we come to realize, Lord, that we are lost and undone, in desperate need of a Savior. Lord, because we are unable, we are not capable of saving ourselves. There is no fleshly work that we can do. There is nothing, Lord, in of ourselves that can make us worthy or acceptable to the Father, but Christ and His finished work is all that will do. Lord, I pray today that we as Christians will boast in that. We'll be glad in that. Lord, I pray for those who have not believed that they will stop finding confidence in something besides Jesus, and that today they can repent, Lord, and believe in Him. Lord, I pray that You would work according to Your will now in our midst, and we thank You for the Lord in whom we boast. In His name, amen.